spies is proof texting. It's something we've all done to a degree, something that we've been encouraged to do at times. But what proof texting really is, it's the theology of having a personal or even a corporate opinion of doctrine or lifestyle and then going to find verses to bolster that opinion. It's a spiritually immature way to do theology. It certainly can be, not always, but it certainly can be a theology of bullies. So a lot of people today claiming to be Christians use proof texting as a way of bullying people into their own opinion. And I think its appeal is what I find the most unappealing, that it's extremely superficial. I'll give you an example. Digging into Hebrews, talking about our vision. One example is Hebrews 10:25. And you'll notice that it begins with not. You know, we pull this verse out of a series of four or five verses just for this one because we've used it as a proof text. Not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some. And I've seen it cut off right there. Don't even use the whole verse. And of course, that's the proof text. What we have used to make you what? Make you come to church. Why do I have to go to church? Well, it says right here. Don't forsake your own assembling, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, this is a proof text that we should come to church. Don't get in the bad habit of what? Of not going. Don't be bad. Be good. Come to church. But it says so much more, doesn't it? It talks about what's supposed to happen when we do come to church. And maybe have we ever wondered why a lot more people don't come to church is maybe we're not doing what the rest of the verse says. And that's the problem with proof texting. Encouraging. That word encouraging is a very particular Greek word, parakulentos. It's a beautiful word. It means to encourage, to implore, to urge, to exhort, to strengthen, to encourage. It's a beautiful verse. There's a lot going on there rather than just saying that you need to come to church. And what I want to add to that is Whittier's scripture today, what she said to us today. And that is, we're not among those who what? Who shrink back and so are lost, but among those who have faith and so preserve our souls. My question goes beyond the proof text. As talking about vision, as talking about being a church that believes that we should be filled or fill each other with the grace of God, what does that look like? What could we be doing? So I want to know just not what you come to church for, but what is the church supposed to be encouraging one another with? What are we not to shrink back from? So our vision, like I said, filling from the new year, stems from our mission in Hebrews 12. And when I dug into Hebrews 12 for that particular one and talking about this a couple weeks ago, I spent more time in Hebrews than I thought maybe I would finish with just a little mini-series in the book of Hebrews about this very thing. What does our vision look like? Look through the author of Hebrews. See, Hebrews is a letter designed to encourage a particular brand of brand new believers in the church. Hebrews. Those people that descended from the OG, from the original Hebrew, Father Abraham. This was written to them. They see the world, they see the church, they see the vision and what the church should be doing through a particular set of eyes, don't they? They've been God's chosen for a while. So for millennia, these Hebrew descendants of Abraham, what was their main cornerstone in the way that they worshiped God? They did it with a sacrificial system, with priests and sacrifices. From the original tent version of this temple in the wilderness to two temples that were built after it over a span of about 4,000 years. That was the center of their worship, wasn't it? It wasn't God's intention, by the way. This was what Israel wanted. This is what the children of Abraham wanted, not what God wanted. When God called them together at Sinai, he called them up the mountain. They said, no, we would rather have a system that puts something between us. We don't trust you, and we are afraid of you. So give us something that we're more familiar with. Give us something where we don't have to have a face-to-face relationship with you. And for the next, 22 chapters in the book of Exodus, it sets up the system. Now, he did design it to tell a story. And now that Jesus had come, Hebrews wanted to remind Israel of that story. They wanted to show them. They knew that they looked through these particular eyes. And by the way, after Jesus was resurrected and went back to heaven, the author of Hebrews may or may not know the temple's not going to be around for maybe another 30 years. In about 30 years, it's going to be destroyed. Maybe he wanted them to see it. He wanted to remind them of that story. And I look out and we've had several people who I know are rather new to the Adventist Church. So I'm going to try to do a primer, a real quick primer, if you will allow me, on the tabernacle. How many here don't need a primer on the tabernacle? How many here would rather I don't do it? Oh, okay. Nobody like that. Remember that the tabernacle consisted of three main parts, right? Three main parts. One was the courtyard. It contains three pieces of furniture or accoutrement that we should be concerned with about what happens in the courtyard. Because remember, it tells a story. There's a big old laver in the courtyard, bunch of water, big old pool, big old bowl of water, if you will. There's the altar on which the sacrifices go. And I think that what plays a very important part with the priesthood are the robes that they're wearing every time that they enter into it. And things happen in the courtyard for that. Then there are two tents, if you will. That's the way the author of Hebrews puts it. It is only one tent, and it's divided by a wall, but they considered it two separate tents, two separate places. The one is the holy place, if you will, the very first tent from the courtyard in. You have in there the menorah, which, by the way, is the only source of light in the entire temple. The table of showbread, upon which 12 loaves, not loaves, don't think of loaves of bread, but say 12 pieces of pita, and it was replaced every 7 days, and wine on that table. And then there is an altar in there too, but no sacrifice goes on this altar. Incense burns on this altar, and it's placed right in front of that dividing wall or that veil that goes into the most holy place. Only one piece of furniture in the most holy place. What is it? The Ark of the Covenant. And if God was to be present, he said, build me a tabernacle in which I can dwell. He only dwells, quote unquote. Again, put in quotes. He only dwells, if you will, where? In this place. Because the Ark of the Covenant is his throne. So outside in the courtyard, sacrifices are made. There are daily sacrifices that are made. There was always a sacrifice burning on the altar. Get that? Did I hear an amen? Always a sacrifice burning on the altar. You should say amen. One in the morning, one in the evening. Always a sacrifice burning on the altar. And then if you had individual sins for you and your family, you would bring an animal to be sacrificed on it. So I'm just going to concern ourselves with the altar or the guilt offering, the sin offerings that are brought. Now, it placed the responsibility of the sin upon the animal, but the animal's blood then took the actual sin and put it where? Puts it in the tabernacle. It may look real pretty, but the tabernacle is actually a dumpster for sin. And the blood is the dump truck. The blood is the truck that transfers your sin to the tabernacle. You with me? So once the sacrifices are done inside, then you go into the second place, in there. In there, intercession happens. In there, daily life happens. Outside, your sin is sacrificed for, you're baptized in the laver. Inside, the first place is your day-to-day living now that you are a believer, now that you've had something done with your sin. The light of the world is in there, which could represent the Word. We walk with God in there. He shows us where we are. The bread of life is given to us. Give us this day our daily bread. It's in there. And guess what? Your prayers are in there. The incense is a sweetness that would go up over the veil and settle down onto the Ark of the Covenant. It sweetened your prayers as it went forward. So an outside, you were perfectly atoned for. Here, you're perfectly interceded for. Every day. Every day. Perfect intercession. Perfect atonement. And then inside, once a year, the high priest would go all the way in to the most holy place, sprinkle it with blood, and cleanse the sanctuary of all the sin that it accumulated. All of it cleanses it all out, wipes it out for a year. Amen? This is what happened every year. This was it. So if we were daily atoned for, daily interceded for, I used to say, what are you waiting for? Why are you still standing on the other side of the veil? Because while this was operating, this was all they had. It tells a story, but it hasn't been fulfilled yet. It tells a story, but it hasn't been fulfilled. And in the midst of all that, all the stuff that I told you, and how pretty you see it, and no matter how much you understand the cult itself, and when I say cult, I don't mean cult the way that we do. This is the way that theology refers to the system, the sacrificial system. Any sacrificial system is a cultic system. Doesn't mean a cult or a cult. It's a system of sacrifice. And it doesn't matter how much you know about it. The one thing about the story is that you need to know what the main part of the story is. What is the main part of this story? The book of Hebrews will tell you in chapter 8. The main point in what we are saying is this. We have such a what? We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, and the true tent that the Lord, not any man, set up. The main point is this. The entire thing doesn't go without who? Without the high priest. She was right, by the way. Jesus is that high priest. But in the entire system, even in the earthly system, this thing doesn't happen without the high priest. At best, without the high priest, sin just keeps accumulating and overflows in this dumpster. Because it's only the high priest that was allowed. By the way, real quick, the high priest is the only one that experiences the relationship that God wanted for Israel on Sinai. Note, he called all of Sinai up the mountain. They said, no, just send Moses up the mountain. The high priest in this whole system is the only one that gets to go up the mountain, go into the most holy place, and walk and talk with God. The high priest is the only one that makes this go. The other thing to note is that the high priest is the main thing. The other is that this one, this tabernacle that you just saw, this rendition of it, it is a pattern of the true tabernacle. Where's the true one, according to this? It's in heaven, okay? It's in heaven. And he said, they offer worship in a sanctuary that is a sketch and shadow of the heavenly one, just as Moses was warned when he was about to erect the tent. For God said, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. We miss something if we don't note that God didn't show Moses a model of the tabernacle. He didn't show them a model of the furniture. He didn't give them a 3D model of the apparatus. All he gave was a what? Was a pattern. This is a direct quote from Exodus 25:40. That word pattern is only used two times in all the Hebrew scriptures.
Here and in 2 Kings 16, King Ahaz goes to Damascus and he is so impressed with the Assyrian king's altar, he sent the high priest a pattern of the altar. What was the best that King Ahaz could do? He what? He drew it. That's all Moses saw. At best, it's a blueprint. At best. And on earth, it's tangible. The furniture is tangible. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to be able in your worship to put your hands on something, to put your eyes on something, your nose, and taste. The tabernacle contains all of that. It's good. But it isn't great. That's the point of what Hebrews is saying. The earthly one was good, but it wasn't great. Jesus, as our high priest, is not just good, he's what? He's great, and only does it once and for all. Amen. So Hebrews 9 begins almost like this. Hebrews 9 begins in the first five verses with the primer that I just gave you. It's done the way an author would when he knows that his audience already knows what he's talking about. Okay? So we get to verse 6 then, after the primer. We get to verse 6, and it says, "These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go continually into the first tent to carry out their ritual duties." Here in the book of Hebrews, at this point, by chapter 9, what is the author wanting to concentrate on? Not the courtyard, but what? The next two, the holy place, if you will. He wants to concentrate on that. These preparations have been made. They go continually into the first tent. And they did. They did it every day, daily. Didn't need the high priest to do this. Any priest, whoever was on duty, would be able to do this. After the courtyard was taken care of, the daily sacrifice was made, then a crew would go into the holy place and they would do three things. They would trim the lamps, make sure that they're all burning again. If it was time to change the bread, they only changed the bread every Sabbath. Every Sabbath is when they put new bread on there. And then they would bring in coals from the altar, put it on the altar of incense, and take about a handful of that incense and put it on there to start the cloud growing. That happened every day. But why, again? Why does this happen every day? Again, chapter 9 says, I don't want to stray too far away from the main point. And the main point is, only the high priest goes where? Only the high priest goes in the second tent. And he but once a year, and not without taking the blood that he offers for himself and for the sins committed unintentionally by the people. Author of Hebrews takes an interesting tack. He shows how the first place falls short in its that it's in the way of the second place. You can't go into the second place because the first place is there. I think it's really interesting. As long as that's there, as long as that's happening, you can't go in. Because only the high priest is allowed to go in. But I think it's interesting that he says that nobody can enter that place because the second place is, quote unquote, in the way. And it is, isn't it? It's limited in what it can do because it's earthly, it's furniture. It's limited as far as who is in there. It's not the high priest that's in there. Not any priest could go into most holy place. Ask Nadab and Abihu. Right? He says, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the sanctuary has not yet been what? Has not yet been disclosed. As long as the first tent is still standing, as long as that first tent is out there, priests are still doing their job, then the way into the most holy place has not yet been what? It's not yet been seen. The first one has the menorah and the bread and the wine and the incense, but it deals with certain types of things. Deals only with food and drink and various baptisms and regulations for the body imposed until the time comes to what? To set the things right. On the the Day of Atonement was the day that the high priest walked right in, performed all those duties there, but went all the way in where? All the way into the holy, the most holy place. As long as the daily is being done, it isn't the Day of Atonement. So it hadn't been yet disclosed. And I know I skipped verse 9. I did it on purpose. I think it should be reversed, but I'll take that up with the author at a different time. But this is a symbol of the present time, indicating that gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot what? Cannot perfect. Perfect what? The conscience of the worshiper. It's good. Tabernacle was good. It was needed at a time. It was asked for. It wasn't God's plan A, but he certainly made plan B with a story behind it. It's good, but it's not what? But it's not great. And the one thing that it can't do, it may be able to give you enough faith to know that your sin is forgiven, but it can't cleanse your what? It can't cleanse your conscience. It can't perfect the conscience that you say. See, if all we had was the everyday, and that's the problem, it's everyday. We'll talk about this next week. One of the ways that the high priest falls short is that he has to do this all the time. He has to do it every year. It has to be done every day. But that's the problem. We live, we eat, we drink, we worship, but there's this thing nagging in us. We ask forgiveness for our sins, but there's this thing nagging at us. We know that our sin is hanging out in the courtyard. It's in the dumpster. We're afraid that it could be brought up at any time if it's out there, right? Outer court brought my sin into this earthly sanctuary, but it's still there. What did the earthly one need then? How did it go from good to great? If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and true to forgive us. Outer court, right? Sacrifice made, confession made, outer court. And then what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now you got to go all the way in and what? And cleanse it out. The author of Hebrews is saying, while the earthly one is standing, that's not being done. You might believe that you're forgiven, but you don't believe that you're what? That you're clean. Most believe that they are forgiven sinners, not that they are made completely right with God through the righteousness of Christ. Cleansing, atonement. But the high priest needs to go in. And he needs to what? He needs to clean. And then he drops the bomb. He says, okay. But when Christ came as what? As a high priest of the good things that what? That have come. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Now we're going from good to what? To great. To the greater things. The perfect one can be made as best that it can be made from a pattern with human hands. But the true one, the perfect one, is where? It's in heaven. And yet Christ comes to earth to be the high priest of that sanctuary. It's not of this creation. And what makes this atonement one that can cleanse? What about this? He entered once and for all. That's what makes it great. It goes from good to great and once for all. In other words, when he did it once, it never has to be done again. Not only is there not a sin that can't be forgiven now, but there's also not a sin that can't be cleansed. The sanctuary is what? It's cleansed. It isn't transferred anymore. It doesn't hang around for a year anymore. The high priest doesn't have to come back and do it again in September, October, around there. He entered how many times? Once. Into where? Into the holy place. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with what? But with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. He does it once. And the difference is the blood itself. The difference is that it's done once because it's his. His blood can do what the blood of animals can't do. It not only forgives, it cleanses. So the source of blood is what makes it special by comparison. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer sanctifies those who've been defiled so that their flesh is purified. Now I have to, do you mind if we take just a side trip? Because he brought it up, okay? I got to bring up this heifer. All right? The heifer is mysterious. The heifer shows up out of nowhere in the book of Numbers. It's not in the book of Exodus. It's not in Leviticus. All of a sudden, it just shows up in the book of Numbers. This red heifer offering. How many have heard of it? The red heifer offering. Well, let me tell you, it's mysterious for a reason. Nobody knows what happened. What happened between Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers that all of a sudden this thing had to be brought up? I'm not sure, but it is a purification offering. It's not a guilt offering. It's not a sin offering. It's a purification offering. There are only two in the entire system. Numbers 8 actually has one, but it's only for the Levites. There is another one that's only for the people, and it's in Numbers 19, and it somehow involves this thing, this red heifer. Heifers, by the way, are all in the Hebrew Scriptures. They're everywhere, but not a red one. It's only mentioned once, right here. You with me? I'll read it real quick. Numbers 19, starting in verse 2. This is a statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the Israelites to bring you a red heifer without defect, no blemish, on which no yoke has been laid. It's got the same rules as every other sacrifice. You shall give it to the priest Eleazar, shall be taken outside the camp, slaughtered in its presence. The priest Eleazar will take some of its blood and sprinkle it seven times towards the front of the tent of meeting. So it's slaughtered like every other sacrifice. The high priest takes its blood and it just kind of throws it in the direction of the holy place. Seven times. And then the whole thing is burned. The whole thing. It shall be burned in his sight. Its skin, its flesh, its blood, its dung, all of it shall be burned. And then it ends with this, which I think is just fascinating. The priest shall take cedar wood, hyssop, and crimson material, throw them into the fire which the heifer is burning. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. And afterward, he may come into the camp, but the priest shall remain what? Shall remain unclean till evening. That's interesting, isn't it? He's done a purification offering, but he's still what? The high priest takes on the uncleanness. The high priest takes on the uncleanness. And then somebody who's clean takes the ashes outside the camp. Someone who's clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, for they'll be kept for the congregation of the Israelites for the water of cleansing. It is a purification offering. That's it. That's all we know about it. Showed up out of nowhere. It's kept as water. Isn't that an interesting phrase? It's ashes. Dry as a bone. They've been burned. It's ashes. But it's kept as water, is what it says. And they put it in a clean place, and it is for what? It is for purification. I'll tell you what's wonderful about this, is again, the only other purification offering that's mentioned in the whole system is in Numbers 8, and it is only for the Levites. This was taken outside the camp. Why? Because it's for the people. Remember what I showed you, the courtyard, that gate into the courtyard, Guess who's allowed in there? Only the priests. Israel stops at the door. This is a purification offering that's taken outside the camp. With me? Interesting, right? See, but the book of Hebrews really, the author isn't concerned with the mystery. He's not concerned about trying to get in and write books about the red heifer and say, I know what the red heifer is and you don't. He's not interested in any of that. For him, it's all kind of put together in these last two verses. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer sanctifies those, cleanse those who have been so defiled that their flesh is purified, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, to purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God? He doesn't care about the mystery of the red heifer. He just knows that the red heifer was a purification offering that was offered. He doesn't care about the mystery. He just says that it's completely fulfilled. Doesn't matter that Exodus doesn't have it. Doesn't matter that Leviticus doesn't have it. He just said, it doesn't matter. Anything that the sanctuary threw at sanctification, if you will, is thrown out the window because Jesus fulfilled it all. If a sinner, he's saying, back then and now, were so defiled that they believed at one time that animal blood and heifer ashes purified, then how much more if you have the faith that his blood can do oh so much more. From good to great, once and for all. For this reason, those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance because a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. What's interesting is that the author of Hebrews is saying this even works in legal terms. If you want to get legal about what a covenant is, this even works in legal terms. Because notice what he said, that they would get their what? Their eternal what? Inheritance. What kind of covenant or agreement involves inheritance? A will. Right? When is a will enforced? We have a former conference trust director here. John, when is a will enforced? When was it written? Well, the guy's still alive, right? It's enforced when he what? It's enforced when he dies. When the maker of the covenant dies, then the inheritance is enforced. Where there's a will involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. So death is the start and the seal of the new covenant. He points out that even the first showed that. Even the first covenant showed that. Or the sanctuary even shows it. Hence, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without what? Without blood. Didn't matter that it needed to be fulfilled. It still needed what? It still needed blood. There was a death that still occurred. He said that happened even under the first one. Blood of something that died, that was sacrificed. For when every commandment had been told to all the people by Moses in accordance with the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water. With what? With water. All right? And in Exodus, you will see this, but he has no water. There's no water. It's only blood. But Numbers 19 said that the ashes acted as what? As water. Like I said, the author of Hebrews doesn't want to parse details. He doesn't want to argue about what is and what isn't fulfilled. He throws everything together. He says, because everything that the system said about purification is completely fulfilled by this main point, by this high priest, by our high priest, it doesn't matter what the language says. He throws it all together. But he does say, scarlet, wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the scroll itself on all of the people. And it happened. Exodus 24, I read it, a little bit of it to you before, but in verse 6 it says, Moses took half the blood, put it in basins, half of the blood he dashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Moses took the blood, dashed it on the people, and said, here is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. By the time that Hebrews is written, it has gotten to the point that whether Moses did or not, some speculate that he actually dipped the scripture into the blood, and then did this and sprinkled it over the people. So he says it's mixed with water. Exodus 24 doesn't mention water. It mentions scarlet wool and hyssop, though. Scarlet wool and hyssop. That comes from Numbers 19 and also a place in Leviticus that we're going to go to next. But scarlet wool, scarlet is everywhere in the tabernacle. It's in the curtains. It's in the high priest ephod. It starts as a what, though? It starts as a thread. It doesn't matter that an entire curtain could be scarlet. It's actually a thread. Hyssop. Hyssop is used for Passover blood. In Exodus 12, you were to use a hyssop branch to paint the blood of your Passover sacrifice over your doorpost. I'm not good with plants, but what I understand, hyssop is called a bottle brush. It's purple. It's very pretty, but it looks like what? It looks like a brush. They used it like a brush. That's the only place that it's mentioned. And it's only mentioned there in Passover, but in conjunction with the red heifer, the cedar wood, the cedar wood, the scarlet, and the hyssop are only mentioned together one time, one other time, where the water, the hyssop, and the scarlet come together, and it is for a particular purification. But this is what the author's going for, isn't it? Everything that the system says about it, I'm going to throw it all together, all here. Why? Because no matter how much information you have, no matter how many heifers there is, no matter how well everything was done to the letter and right, it still cannot perfect the what? The conscience. To be pronounced clean is what a forgiven sinner. That should do something for the conscience. Amen? To be known as clean. Yeah, you're forgiven, Jesus says. But how'd you like to be completely clean? I'll not only forgive you, I will also cleanse you of all unrighteousness. His death, his blood. And that's why he ended that whole thing with that. How much more then will the blood of Christ, through whom the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to what? To worshiping the living God. His death, his blood, all the sacrifices, Passover, red heifer, bulls, goats, atonement, sin offering, all of it takes all of the sacrifices done and puts them all together. And as I pointed out, there's only one time for a purification where the hyssop, the scarlet, the blood, and cedar wood all come together. I think I can make it without throwing off huge alarms that I'm preaching over an hour. In the Gospels, Jesus has this mysterious word attributed to him, and no other human is it attributed to in all the narratives of the New Testament. We translate it as compassion, but it literally actually means guts. In other words, it's something only Jesus feels. And they use guts because, remember, in the first century, they've never seen a CT or an MRI. They've seen guts, but every time they've seen guts, it's been out of the body by accident or on purpose. But, you know, they didn't know what went on inside. So it was what? It was mysterious. And the gospel writers look at Jesus and they don't know where that compassion comes from. It's mysterious to them. It's used 13 times The only time that it isn't used to for him directly is two times he actually puts it in a character in one of his parables. The Good Samaritan had those guts. He had compassion. It comes from within. And he seems to be able to have compassion where no one else does. He has it on crowds. Nobody has compassion for a crowd. Don't tell me you have compassion for a crowd. We don't do it. Crowds are inconvenient. They get in our way. Talk about being bullies. Maybe the only time you have compassion for a crowd is if you happen to be on their side. But try going to a Cardinal game when you're rooting for the 49ers. You know what I'm saying? Jesus could look around at all those Cardinal fans and he would have compassion, where I, not so much. And then in all three Gospels, he shows it for somebody that certainly no one else does. Absolutely no one else does. A man with a skin disease came to him begging and kneeling, said to him, "If you're willing, you can make me well. You can make me clean." He didn't ask for healing, because you didn't ask for healing from leprosy. And again, I'm going off the standpoint that all we know really is that it's a skin disease. We're not 100% sure it's leprosy. It sounds like it, but it may not be. But anyway, it's visible. It's destructive. It's something that's on the outside. Do you get what I'm saying? It doesn't necessarily have to be leprosy, but it is something on the outside. And he says, "You can make me one." See, I love that whatever this disease is, it's shown to be a very fit symbol for sin, something that everyone wants to be cleansed of, not healed. Healing leaves scars, but to be completely cleansed. And Jesus moved with what? Moved with his guts. It stirred with inside. He stretched out his hand, touched him, and said to him, "I'm willing, be made what? Be made clean." If it is leprosy, let me put it this way, or if it is any skin disease that is catastrophic, we do realize that if we catch it early, that it can be cured, if you will. But in Jesus' day, there was only one thing that could be done. The law said that the afflicted person needed to be isolated, seemingly to keep it from spreading. It appears that that was the reason for isolating them. And you see that the people have certainly done that. Jesus is moved with compassion for this leper because, as with other times, no one else has been. There's no name here. He's identified with his disease. He's a what? He's a leper. He's not a person. In most of the other healings, the people that are being healed, they're being brought to Jesus by somebody. Friends, family. He has to come by himself and present himself. Why? Because the law said we didn't have to. Simplest explanation of why no one else cares for this man is that they're good Bible students. They're very good Bible students. Because their Bible says the person who has leprous disease shall wear torn clothes, let the hair of his head be disheveled, he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. The law commanded their isolation, and it holds the sick person, it holds the leper responsible for notifying anybody else before they become unclean. They got to advertise it. So even if another son or daughter of Abraham wanted to reach out or touch them or do anything, they were forbidden to. Forbidden by what? Forbidden by God's law. I guess you could argue it was for their own good because it is contagious. But guess what? It's only contracted by 3-5% of those that are exposed. And it is not casual contact by which it is exposed. Father Damien, the legendary 19th century priest who ran a leper colony in Hawaii, contracted it only after 16 years. of sharing ploy with them, sharing pipes with them, dressing their ulcers, making their coffins, and burying them. 3 to 5% took 16 years of contact. Constant contact. Fluids. Respiratory. Nellie, Dr. Palmer could name a bunch of diseases that are a whole lot more contagious than this. This wasn't for contagious. Jesus not only is willing to make him clean, he's also willing to what? He's also willing to touch them. The reason that they were supposed to say unclean, unclean, is the rabbis wrote that the very air that they breathed became death. You could be unclean if you breathe the same air as they did. Jesus doesn't stand back and pronounce them clean. He steps forward, he pronounces his intentions, and he reaches out and he grabs his hand. Why? Guts. Mercy. Compassion. But the law says, command the Israelites, put them out of the camp, who is lepers. You shall put both male and female, putting them outside the camp. You must not defile their camp where I dwell among them. And please, if you were reading this, if I wrote this in an article, I would have it in italics, because italics is the universal sarcasm font. But get my sarcasm here of the Bible student. You with me? Oh, okay. I read Numbers. I get it. Now I see. We put them outside the camp because God is in the camp. Okay, so we put them outside the camp because they are unclean and God is clean. Okay, I get it. God must not want to be defiled. God hates lepers. This I know because the Bible tells me so. We know that in Jesus' day, it's referred to as the stroke, where God literally stroked them with his wrath with a swipe of his finger. So naturally, if God hates your uncleanness so much that he would make you an outcast, then I, as a believer in him, I can do it too. Feel pretty good about it if I wanted to. If he doesn't have compassion, then I don't have to have compassion. See, religious people with no guts, they tend to use afflicted people as object lessons of God's care or lack of God's care. We use them to make ourselves look good and righteous because it makes us better Bible students. So enter the one human with guts. Enter the one Son of Man who comes along and points out to us that the object lesson isn't the person. The object lesson is the disease. It's the affliction. Leprosy is a fit object lesson of sin because the bacterium does its damage inside. We are eaten from the inside out by it. And it does all of its damage to the pain nerves. It deadens them. Lepers feel no pain. They feel no empathy. Afflictions that you and I would be alerted to early because of pain signals go unchecked in lepers until the damage is extensive and rampant and finally terminal. It's the disease that's the object lesson. Because what I described about leprosy just now, couldn't you use the same description for sin? It attacked our hearts. It attacked our nerves. It attacked our ability to feel pain, to feel empathy for someone else. We're all what? Lepers. We all need what? Forgiveness, yes. But we need something even more. What? Cleansing. And every leper that Jesus ever, quote unquote, healed, the Greek word is not healed. It's not therapeuo. It's not giving therapy to. Every leper was, baptized. Baptismo. Cleansed. Amen? No, sorry. My Greek professor would kill me. Katharizo. Baptismal is good too. That's a washing. But, you know, technically, asked for catharsis. Jesus said, I'm willing. Be what? Be clean. And then after this, Jesus does something. He does something on purpose, I believe. He commands him to go do something, saying to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. Would you be able to not tell anybody? Well, that's what he told him. Don't tell anybody, but go and show yourself to what? Show yourself to the priest and offer for your what? For your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. One thing that they didn't notice in Leviticus 14, Leviticus 14 asks for purification after they've been purified. They do the purification offering, but purification has already happened. You had to present yourself as clean to the priest before they did it. Leviticus 14 is a cleansing ceremony. It's a purification ceremony, and it's only for these people. It's only for those who have been found clean after they've been pronounced unclean. And again, it's found in Leviticus 14. And to speed it up and make it more interesting, I'll tell you the rest of it the way that Don Pate would tell you the rest of it. Don Pate made this entire story about this. The leper was named Natan. He was a tanner from Modim. And when Natan arrives in Jerusalem, he's not looking for any priest. He's looking for one particular priest, the one that a little while ago pronounced him unclean. That's the guy I want. That's the guy I want to see. And guess what? He found him. Praise be to heaven, he's on duty. And he walked up and he said, excuse me, can I talk to you? And the priest says, of course. Whoa, wait a minute. You look awfully familiar. I am. You know me. How do I know you? I'm Natan, son of Moshe, tanner of Modim. And the priest goes, no, you're not. That man's dead. We're close to it. Looked closely, pulled up his sleeve, showed him. He goes, so it short-circuited him. He knew he had to do something. Yeah, but he didn't have it memorized because nobody's seen this. We haven't seen this forever. He has to get his computer out and figure out what to do next. Let me see. Cleansing of the leper. Because this hasn't been seen since Elisha. And he goes, okay, you're Natan. Yes, you are. And you're clean. Yeah, you are. Okay. Oh, man. All right. I need you to go out into the market. I need you to come back with two sparrows, two common ordinary birds. Beg, borrow, steal, you know, whatever. Yeah. And as he does that, he keeps looking, at his computer. He keeps looking to see what he's got to do next. But a friend of his walked by and he said, you just told that man to go bring two sparrows. He said, yeah, because the only one I could think of is the cleansing of the leper ceremony. And the guy says, yeah, I know, we're stuck with one. We're going to see a cleansing of the leper ceremony here today? You know, and by the time he gets back, there's a crowd. They're going to see this. Because by the time he got back, when he looked in his computer under Leviticus 14, he sent Natan to get sparrows. But he has to go get, according to Leviticus, a sprig of hyssop, a scarlet thread, a clay bowl, and a hunk of cedar wood. So Natan gets back. He has all of these things sitting on a table. He hands the bowl to Natan and says, I need you to go down to the Kidron and bring back living water, water that moves. Don't get it from a pool. Get it from the Kidron. Get it from the creek. And bring it back up to me. And so he stands there, and when he brings it up, everybody is hovered around. And he says, okay, Natan, I need you to take one of those birds, and I need you to hold that bird over the bowl. Put your thumb against its neck. Grind its head off. So you could, Pastor Don pointed out, you could remain detached if you use a knife. Leviticus says you can't use a knife. You can't remain detached when you actually wring the life out of it. But when it did, the blood and the sinew drips into the water, and as soon as it hits the water, he picks up the hyssop and he begins to stir, and he begins to stir and stir it up. And then he says, now Natan, take the other bird. And as he takes the other bird, he takes the cedar wood and he puts it inside and he puts the thread inside too, and he keeps on stirring, and he took that bird and he goes, now dip it in. And he dips it in, and when he does, he uses the cedar wood to take the bird out. He says, now Natan, take that bird, go out to the courtyard and set him free. So, you know, he's soaking wet, so it probably took a while. The sun had to hit him, and for a minute, Natan got to sit there and just imagine what this was like. And then as soon as the bird dries off, he flutters away. The ceremony takes 8 days. To bring a guilt offering, another sprinkling, if you will, takes 8 days. The guilt offering is beautiful, actually. It's not, but you know, for a sacrifice, it's, but the guilt offering is the blood, as the high priest takes a bit of the blood and he puts it on his earlobe and on his thumb and on his big toe. He covers him from head to toe. And for the first time in years, after he was pronounced dead, he finally got to go home. Can you imagine? His sons are grown now. His wife, who gave up for him long ago, still wearing her widow's garments years ago. But he goes up and there's his mezuzah, and the mezuzah with the little scripture inside, and he has a little container. You just picture him put his head up against it. Kiss it. Shema Yisrael. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The Lord is your God, Israel. Listen, hear. Your Lord is one. Thus it was necessary for the sketches of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves need better what? Better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made by human hands, a mere copy of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. It was to offer himself, nor was it to offer himself again and again, as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with blood that is not his own. For then he would have had to suffer again and again since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to remove sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as it's appointed for mortals to die once, and after that the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So, what are we to encourage each other with? What are we encouraging each other not to shrink back? I believe is to have the faith to believe that you're not only forgiven, but in Christ you're also clean. No guilt, no bitter root. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, the grace of God, so that no bitter root forms. We have to have faith to believe that we're not only forgiven, but that we're also what? That we're also clean, that we're also purified. And we not only carry the sacrifice of Christ for our past sins, for a sin we may be committing at the moment, and a sin that we will commit, but he entered once and for all in that. You're not only carrying the sacrifice for all that, you're also carrying his righteousness, if you just would believe. Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The author of Hebrews loves that verse, by the way. Got to believe that just like in the life and death of a little bird, that we're fellow lepers, that we're fellow sinners, The self-righteous would use ritual impurity as an excuse not to care. Sometimes we do it too, because we forget that we're lepers. We forget that we're sinners. But I want to tell you, the world has had enough condemnation from high places. It's time to come down. It's time to show them where to be cleansed. It's time to treat them the way that Jesus treated them. Moved with compassion. Yes, the word is God's word, but it's not on paper. The word on paper doesn't live. It doesn't breathe. It doesn't touch lepers with sinners. It only condemns them. The incarnation is what we're looking for. The incarnation of our word. The incarnation of our study. This is the voice the sheep are supposed to hear. A bird that died and cleansed and is given a forever flight. Not just forgiven, we're cleansed. We encourage each other in that, and we don't what? We don't shrink back. Just what the true tabernacle can do with one high priest, the faith that it takes, is all we need. On earth, it was good. But in heaven and on earth, he was greater. Because he came to do it once and for all. This is what we encourage each other to do. And we don't want. We do not shrink back. There's only dead works waiting for us if we shrink back. Dead works. Works that won't do anything for us except make us harder. Make us hard to give grace. Can't give grace when we don't have it. This is why we need to get together and encourage each other all the while that we see the time coming to what?